Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. As we move into the fifth chapter of Matthew, we come to one of the most famous teachings from Jesus, teaching that not just believers, but anybody that is remotely Christian or comes from a Christian land or has seen a Bible usually knows what the Sermon on the Mount is, or they know a little bit about it. And so it's generally called the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably on one of those mountain ranges that stretches north of Capernaum, where Jesus spent the night in prayer and probably praying about the designation of the 12. It's probably that same area, and probably the area where he gathered his disciples together and he sat and he taught like no man had ever taught. And so we read at the beginning there of chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the multitude, he went upon a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So he taught the disciples, not the multitude. This is for his disciples, for believers. It's not, doesn't have a broad application. It's not, as some are supposed, sort of a teaching for the world to adopt a new social order, a code of ethics. These teachings are for the born-again person, the regenerated believer. It wasn't to the multitude. Not intended to be instruction from a universal father to the brotherhood of man. No, he's not setting forth the Christian faith, as it were, as a social gospel designed to bring the kingdom of God here on earth, as it were, and as if the primary purpose of the church is to convince the world to live by an ethic that you find here in these chapters, a social ethic, and so we can be brought into the kingdom age. The church is not going to bring in the kingdom age. The world is not going to be getting better. The world is getting worse and will get worse. In fact, as the Bible says, as we near the end times, it will get worse and worse. So there's not to be sort of a general application to all people to live by the Sermon on the Mount. You may have heard people say, well, what's your beliefs? What's your, I seek to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I don't know anybody who ever has that makes those statements, but that's what they say. Oh, my code of ethics is the Sermon on the Mount. That's not what it's designed to be, as you'll see as we go through. Now, I want you to notice something sort of personal to me here. It says, when he was seated. Oh, these fellas standing up preaching, they're teaching the word of God, are not biblical. Jesus sat. So there you go. When he was seated, here I am. Being biblical also helps my back. Some, of course, look at this and they say, well, it's purely for the future kingdom. Not really. Doesn't really have any application for the church. It's the law of the kingdom. This is an extreme view, of course, where people think of the kingdom of God purely and only as that that is to come in the future. And that's a mistake. Jesus, when he was here walking on earth, the kingdom of God was here. He says the kingdom of God is among you. He also said it's within you. So those who've recognized and bowed the knee to the king are already in the kingdom. For we've recognized King Jesus and I'm submitted to him. I'm a citizen of heaven. And the kingdom has come to me. I'm living in God's kingdom. So I'm not to think of it purely as future in regard to the coming of the the kingdom of God, as it were, on earth in a literal sense during the millennium. It's not just to be thought of as that. There's three ways to think of it. That when Jesus was here, the kingdom was here, it was among you, it was there. It's within you when you give your life to Christ. And there is, of course, a literal fulfillment of a material, a physical kingdom when he comes to this earth to reign. But the moment we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, then our citizenship is in heaven. And this that you read in the Sermon on the Mount is a picture of ideal Christianity. Right at the beginning, we read what is called the Beatitudes. That's what we've given the name of the Beatitudes. And it is what a Christian should be by the grace of God. It's the character, should be the character of the believer. We have to consider these Beatitudes and notice they are Beatitudes, not do-attitudes. In other words, what you are comes before what you do. We sort of turn it around, or people have turned it around and make it the do-attitudes, where what you should do, this is what you should do so that you might be. And that's not the way it is. It's what you are. You are a believer, and they are Beatitudes. It's what you are being. And you forget that you cannot do what you should do unless you are being who you should be. The religions of the world, of course, and the moral systems of the world, they differ so much from this. They sort of say through self-denial, discipline, self-effort, a disciple hopefully eventually reaches his goal, and they work up to the goal of becoming whatever they call it. We might call it the children of the kingdom, but whatever they call it. But Jesus makes men and women freely by his grace fit for the kingdom. We don't make ourselves fit for the kingdom. He makes us fit for the kingdom. Religions begin by demanding. He begins by bestowing. Sort of frustrating the other way around, to try to do what you are not. And so the first thing to establish is what you are, and the Beatitudes are the declaration of the man to whom the Sermon of the Mount was written. It's a description of that man, what we are by the grace of God. And so to sum up this little introduction here, number one, the Sermon on the Mount is written to believers. It's not a code of ethics that the world should live by. You cannot ask a person who is not born again to live by what is taught here. Or if you would just live by the Sermon on the Mount, we'd all be a lot better off. No, you can't ask an unregenerated person to live by what you read here. To expect the non-believer to live by this is wrong. A woman has to be regenerated to live this. And then secondly, the first part of the sermon deals with the character of the believer and the specific characteristics that make up the character of the believer are called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are relevant for the believer today. The Sermon on the Mount is relevant for the believer today. That's our third point. We're not under the law, but through God's grace, by God's grace and the work of His Spirit in our lives, we've come to the realization that the law is supposed to be fulfilled in us. And so, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went upon a high mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him, again, left the multitudes, taught his disciples, seating here, the posture of the teacher. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, how happy or privileged you are to be poor in spirit. Of course, all human beings seek to be happy. The biblical sense of that is this blessedness. It's more than happiness, but you could call it happy, but it's more than that. And it is a primary focus of most people these days. I just want to be happy. Well, he says here, blessed are the poor in spirit. And this is where it all begins, you see. No one has a place in the kingdom of God unless he is poor in spirit. When I measure myself then against the standard of Jesus Christ, when I stand in the presence of God, I am humbled, as it were, and I really want to hide. That is becoming aware of my spiritual poverty. The best example I know in the Old Testament is the book of Isaiah. The year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So I said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah saw the Lord, and then he saw himself. Woe is me, I'm undone. And if a person has truly had a revelation of the Lord, of a holy God, I'm not talking about with physical eyes, but in your spirit, you've come to know and perceived who he is and the holiness of God, and you come to the realization he's Lord of all, he's creator of all, that we've been made in his image, but he owns the whole world and your life, the very air you breathe, you have his permission to sit on the chair that you're sitting on or the pew that you're sitting in this evening. When you come to the realization of his holiness, then the next step to that is a poverty of spirit. And before the Lord saved us, we may not have known it, only for a brief time prior to being converted probably, we were spiritually bankrupt. Didn't know it until I was measured up against Christ. And seeing God, I see my real spiritual condition and my pride and my arrogance and my selfishness, my trust in myself, all has to go. You see, it's sort of natural for most human beings to think that in their own eyes, sort of they could be a good enough person for God to accept them. There's no poverty of spirit there when they assume that God will accept me. And how many times when you've tried to share your faith with someone, or they've said to you, "Well, I've never done anyone any harm. I'm a good person. I believe in God, and surely God will accept me. God will accept me." There's no poverty of spirit there. That's doing right in your own eyes. And in your own eyes, you cannot possibly understand his holiness. The person that speaks like that has not had a revelation of who God is and who we are before him, and doesn't understand the standard of which you're expected to come up to if you want to get there by your own goodness. If we could see with our own eyes the holiness of God, well, we would never, ever say, no one would ever, ever say that by my good works I'm able to relate to God. You see God, you see your own sinfulness. Exposed in the light of God, you cannot stand in your own pride or in your own boasting any longer. So you're stripped down, and that's poverty of spirit. But he said, that's a blessed place to be. And as we move through, you'll see why. It's a blessed place to be. He said, these are the ones who, he said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you say, well, you skipped over that too fast, we did do this whole Sermon on the Mount some years ago in depth on a Wednesday night, or whatever. I think it was Wednesday nights then still. You can get the recordings. They are available. We took it very slow. Probably took one of these a week that we're going to cover up tonight. So verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is this mourning here? This is mourning over my condition. This is a progression through now the poverty of spirit. Now I recognize that I'm mourning over my sinful state. This is a spiritual mourning over one's own condition. We read in the scripture that godly sorrow leads to repentance. When I truly see my sin before a holy God, then the next step that it leads me to, if I'm seeking God, then it is repentance. And this is not where it ends, for Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. In fact, they are the only people who can be comforted in regard to their spiritual condition, their spiritual state. You can never find any real comfort any other way. You can only find true release from the conviction of sin, and that's what we're talking about when we talk about poverty of spirit, conviction of sin. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. They're the only ones. Only when they truly see their sin can you come to true repentance and sorrow for your sin. Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted and truly comforted. Not the pseudo false comfort and false peace that Satan offers, but that's a whole nother subject. False peace and false comfort. No, true comfort comes from the result of seeing a holy God, seeing our sin, and seeing God's provision for our sin in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be comforted over your sin. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so all of us must experience poverty of spirit, recognize the truth about ourselves in the light of the glory of God, and then mourning over our condition. Now what happens after you've been humbled and you mourn over your condition and now you're being comforted through the gospel of Jesus Christ, what then comes is this meekness. It's an attitude towards others in the light of the truth about myself. George Yeomans that first said to me, just remember when you point the finger at people, there's three pointing back. And so I'm not going to look on others in such a way that I'm critical and judgmental and harsh toward them in the light of the truth about myself. I go around thinking more highly of myself, then my attitude is one of pride and being boastful. But when I know the truth about myself, my attitude to others is entirely different. I walk around with like a Pharisee, ready to judge others and condemn others because of their sin, because I look at myself and see, wake up in the morning and go to the mirror and go, I've met the enemy. Right? Because I realize, who am I to judge others? Because there, but for the grace of God, go I. I know my heart. I know my sinfulness. I know my shortcomings. And so I'm not to be of an attitude that is arrogant. And you have to wonder when you see those that profess to be Christians but are so judgmental and critical and arrogant and proud and boastful, all these traits are seen in them, you have to wonder whether they've ever come to that place where they have poverty of spirit and mourn over their sin. You just have to wonder whether they ever have. And so when I know the truth about myself, my attitude towards other people is entirely different, and that's meekness. A meek person does not glory in himself. He's also teachable. Learning of the word of God. Some never learn because they think they know it all. But when I've seen myself and recognize my shortcomings, it enables me to learn. A meek person knows that he doesn't know it all. Meekness means that we've left everything in God's hands, surrendered our spirit to him, given up our rights, left it all with him, and these are the people who inherit the earth. Opposite to the thinking of the world. Oh man, you gotta pull other people down to get on. You gotta climb on their back. You got to do them bad so you can get on and be, you know, inherit the earth, man. Get it all by being aggressive. Well, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. See the progression here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And this verse 6, another characteristic of the Christian. Every Christian hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And it follows logical, sequential order here. Poor in spirit, in ourselves, in the light of God's holiness. humbling ourselves before him, that is mourning over our sin, and then meekness becomes our attitude towards other. And these are sort of, notice these are negative characteristics, but this now is a step towards a positive characteristics, that I desire something now to be done. I desire righteousness. And a hunger and thirst after righteousness, after reading this beatitude, we cannot help but think of the gospel of grace. Not something that I can attain to myself, to have right standing before a holy God. Not because I'm saying or doing the right things. No, it has been imputed to me by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ and God's work on Calvary, his righteousness imputed to me. Seeing my own shortcomings, I hunger and thirst after his righteousness. I realize that I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to give. And this state of blessedness can only come as a result of man's, a woman's relationship with God. The byproduct of righteousness. So Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 6, the byproduct of righteousness is blessedness. In other words, because I've been made right with God, I'm a happy camper. Right? Blessed. It's those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they are blessed because they hunger and thirst after righteousness. David had the right idea. He says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. And as you long after him, you'll see your life filled with righteousness. And surely there's no more blessed state than to know that you're right with God and you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. A heart after God leads to mercy. We're spiritual bankrupt. It's led us to mourning. We're seeing the truth. We're crying out to God, have mercy on me, weeping over our failures, our blindness, our stupidity, mourning over our sin. Comfort is promised. Meekness becomes me. And my attitude towards others is no longer one of pride. I now know the truth about me. I'm humbled. I come up short. My attitude before others is better now, esteeming others better than myself. Then I begin to be totally emptied out of myself. I begin to hunger to be right. To hunger after righteousness, and after this work is now done in me, after I've hungered after righteousness and I've come to God and he's clothed me in his righteousness, I've been forgiven, having been cleansed, having been forgiven, having my sins blotted out, my great debt forgiven, conscious that this attitude now is in me to be merciful. I'm now merciful because it is a nature, as were a characteristic of the Christian to be merciful, for I've obtained so much mercy. Then I shall continue to experience mercy. And God has taken and blotted out so much. How can I not be merciful to others? Again, as we point out, this is the characteristics of a real believer. And so if we are not merciful towards others, have we experienced the mercy of God? It's those who are merciful obtain the mercy. Those that are merciful and merciful to others. And so how can I hold anything against a person? And yet we often do little grievances, petty things, held against brother, when God has wiped my slate clean. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. What he means by pure in heart here, the three words in the Greek language, hagios, holy, katharos equals cleansing, implies a cleansing, a purity that has come from washing. If it had used hagios, we'd all been disqualified for the word pure. Didn't use it. Use katharos, which is to clean or to cleanse. And man looks on the outward. God looks on the heart. The inner heart is what God's looking at. We all agree that Doctrine is important, I would think. God gave us all a brain. He gave us an intellect. Christianity is not a non-reasoned religion. However, ultimately, it's the condition of the heart that God's concerned with. And many have a sort of a mechanical understanding of the Bible, but that does not mean that their heart is right with God. Being right at the very center of our being, they shall see God, pure of heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemaker. I could have took that one before I was converted. Blessed are the peacemakers, man. Peace, brother. Yeah, you could have wrote that over my life, I guess. Sons of God, man. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peace. Yeah. But as a Christian, I am to be a peacemaker. It says in Romans 12, verse 18, and I share this with people quite a lot. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And you might say, there's somebody I know, you just know way you can live peaceable with them, whatever you do. Well, as much as is possible, is what depends, if it's possible. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This is Christ-like. As a Christian, I'm a peacemaker. It's Christ-like. These are characteristics of the life of Christ. Peacemaker really is one who brings good into lives. Reconciled to God, we've been reconciled to God, and so we should be reconciled to brother and sister. This is the starting place, of course, being reconciled to God. Everything else is predicated upon this. Yeah, we live on this horizontal plane with one another. But we have to forget that there's also a vertical axis that needs to be put right before we can live on a peaceable horizontal plane. And people are sort of always trying to balance the horizontal relationships without having the vertical right. Peace with God. That's why if you ever really counsel much with any of the pastors around here, and it's maybe annoying to some people because we don't have the instant answer for you or the gratification of sort of telling you exactly what you need to do with your wife. We begin to talk to you about how's your relationship with the Lord. And I might say, well, man, I didn't want to hear that. That's where it starts. Can't possibly have peace with those around you if your relationship with the Lord's not right. And so have peace with God. I might be then at peace with myself and with others. And if I'm going to be a true peacemaker, I'm going to bring others into a right relationship with the Lord. Peacemakers are like the Lord in making peace. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of all peacemakers, he reconciles us to a holy God. He has made peace between you and me and a holy God. I mean, that's why our Father sent Jesus, through the blood of Jesus Christ. We didn't have any peace with God because of our sin. And therefore, really, when we become convicted of sin, we don't have any peace with ourselves or with those around us. Of course, God initiated peace with men. And so if we're going to be like Jesus, then it's really up to us. As far as is possible, you live at peace with all that depends upon you. In other words, you be an initiator of peace, using your influence to promote peace. Blessed are the persecuted. I like all the others. Don't know if I like this one. It's a beatitude. It's right here. The blessed is here in this verse, just like in all the ones that went before. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And let's read the next two verses. I can't think they go together. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so he's saying, oh, true happiness is, you know, having peace. True happiness is blessed, man, if you're the meek. Oh, you're hungering and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is the last, as it were, of the Beatitudes. It's commonly agreed that verses 11 and 12 are sort of expansions of verse 10. And note, interestingly, isn't it, that the first and the last Beatitudes end with the promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I think the Lord is making a point here, the point being that entering into the kingdom of heaven is the most important thing. It's the first and the last in these Beatitudes. It's the Alpha and Omega of the Beatitudes. And so above all the blessings, we have the truth that being a Christian and that Christianity and the message of the gospel, the truth of that is that ours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in these three verses, though, we now see how this person who is characterized here in these first nine verses, how this person characterized in these first nine verses, how is he received, how is she received by the world? Not going to love you. I think you already know that. If you haven't found that out yet, here it is. Are they going to receive you with kindness and understanding and love? Not according to Jesus. It's going to be persecution. But you have to see that this is much as a part of the Christian character as being poor in spirit or pure in heart or merciful. It's just as much as the character as a Christian. It's part and parcel of the Christian life, just as the other Beatitudes are. And it's also an indication of the true believer. Yes. Paul wrote to Timothy, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He didn't say maybe, didn't say perhaps, or you could. He says will. If you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. Now, we may not have suffered much to the degree of some others. But if you're living for the Lord, there will be some degree of persecution against you. We live in basically, or what was, and maybe for the big part still is, a Christian country. But you know that things have changed over the last 10 years, radically so. And it's not going to get any easier. All who live godly. It's so different from what some preach. Follow Jesus. Be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Prosperity doctrines. They don't read these verses. At least they don't expound upon these verses. He says it's going to be tough to be a Christian. It's going to be difficult to be a Christian. When Jesus told Peter the kind of death that the apostle would die, he knew it wasn't going to be a very pleasant experience. But he would not be the only disciple to die violently. In fact, most of those early followers of the Lord Jesus Christ endured a painful departure from this world, according to church tradition. Not all of these are in the Bible. But Matthew was slain with the sword. Mark was dragged through the streets until dead. Luke was hanged on an olive tree. James the Great was beheaded. James the Less was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a club. Philip was hanged. Andrew was bound to a cross from where he preached until he died. Thomas was run through with a lance. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Simon the Zealot was crucified, and Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. And these all believed that it was better to suffer for the cause of Christ than for the cause of Christ to suffer. The atrocities that the early Christians had to suffer were terrible beyond description. All the world knows pretty much the stories of the Christians being flung to the lions or thrown into the lions or burned at the stake. But really, these, in comparison to some, were kindly deaths. Nero wrapped Christians in pitch, set them alight, and used them as living torches to light his gardens. He sewed skins of wild animals and set his hunting dogs upon them to tear them to death. They were tortured on the rack. They were scraped with pincers, and molten lead was poured hissing upon them. Red-hot brass plates were affixed on the most tender parts of their bodies. Eyes were torn out. Parts of their bodies were cut off and roasted before their eyes. Their hands and feet were burned while cold water was poured over them to strengthen the agony. These are not pleasant things to think about. But these were things that in those days a man and a woman had to be prepared to suffer if you took your stand for Jesus Christ. That was then. But it's still happening today. Not here, not on Merritt Island. But you just got to go to the Voice of the Martyrs webpage and see where Christians are held in penitentiaries, in hard labor camps, and other detention centers in several different nations. Thousands of believers being persecuted today. In Ethiopia, 10,000 Christians were imprisoned. Some for nothing more than wearing Christian symbols in public. Imagine if you were just had your bumper sticker on, or you had your Christian button or something on, and you were to be tortured for that. Lenin thought that those who believed in God were worse than fools. He wrote this: "Every man who occupies himself with the construction of a God, or merely even agrees to it, prostitutes himself in the worst way," he wrote. "For he occupies himself not with activity, but with self-contemplation, self-reflection, and tries thereby to deify his most unclean, most stupid, and most servile features and pettiness. Consequently, anyone who believes in God is not simply in error, he's mentally deranged." There are some people that still believe that and preach that. This is why the believers, of course, in the former Soviet Union were frequently judged insane and committed into mental institutions. So in the light of that statement Jesus made, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When you think of all the things that these people have been through, that statement sounds absolutely astounding. But it's right there with the rest of the Beatitudes. It's as much a part of the Christian character as the others. And it is a challenge to me. It is a challenge. I might ask myself, am I enough of a Christian to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Now, note that it says, for righteousness' sake, not for being obnoxious or difficult or unfriendly or lacking wisdom and good manners. I've seen it. I've seen some Christians act that way. And they think they're getting persecuted. They're not getting persecuted at all. They're just being obnoxious and difficult and awkward and unfriendly. And they find themselves disliked in their workplace. Why am I so disliked and being persecuted? No, it's because they're foolish in the way that they relate to other people who are not Christians. That's not persecution. You know it when you come in contact with somebody who really is a God-hater and begins to let you know it. You know when you come in contact with that kind of person. But that's not persecution for righteousness' sake. As a young believer, I met a guy like this in the factory where I worked. It wasn't Howard. Just want to clear that up. And it wasn't Alwyn, it wasn't anybody that you know. But man, he was so obnoxious. And he wondered why he had to sit alone at lunchtime. Nobody would eat lunch with him. And he'd go to him and say, hey man, you know it. I'm just being persecuted, man. No, you're not. It's for righteousness' sake. What does it mean to be righteous? Well, it's not self-righteousness. If we're persecuted because we think we're better than others, or we give off that air of you know, we're better than you kind of a deal, we're nothing more than contemporary Pharisees. Our righteousness is that that's been imputed to us. As we've believed in Jesus Christ, it's imparted as we grow in grace, and it's that we're becoming like Jesus. It's got nothing to do with you and me. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. Persecuted for righteousness' sake is not a matter of just being a good person. A good person is not generally persecuted for being a good person. So often, a person is praised for being a good person. They give them awards. And they're held up, you know, in high esteem because of they've, you know, donated this or that and the other. It's interesting. I always find this interesting, sort of a dichotomy of the popular preacher or the popular Christian musician. I mean, if the beatitude is just as much part of the true Christian faith as an experience of the others, then those who are popular in this world should heed the warning from Scripture that says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. So these guys that are, you know, spoken well of as they go on Larry King or whatever it might be, and they've got thousands and thousands of people flocking to the church, and not only Christians, but all, you know, all the, oh yeah, man, all the, you know, what her name is, what's that, Oprah, whatever her name is, and other people like that are praising them and saying, having them on their show and thinking they're such wonderful people. Luke 6:26. They should take it down and memorize it. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Nice when people speak well of you. I enjoy it just like you. But I guarantee this, and I can tell you this with no shadow of a doubt, not all men speak well of me. In fact, some people have spoke nasty things of me, but I wouldn't really call it persecution. Why is it then they persecute a righteous person? Well, there's a difference between a righteous person and a good person. They identify with the good, but not with the righteous. You see, you're a threat. You live righteously. It's different from being good. You see, a good person or a person that is admired or whatever might not be required to be honest all the time. You, in your job, when your boss wants you to do something dishonest, whether you're a salesperson and you want to misrepresent a product or whatever it might be, or a secretary that has to say, "I'm sorry, he's not in today," when he's sitting right next to you, you say, "I can't do that. I can't do that." You may get terminated because you refuse to go along with a lie. And you may be tempted where the devil will say, "Well, everybody's doing it." But you say, "I'm a Christian. I can't do that. I cannot do that." Then you may well be persecuted in a measure, but nobody's going to put red hot plates on you wherever and hurt you and pour molten lead all over you. They're just going to say nasty things about you. You might have to look for another job. Nothing compared to what you read in Fox's Book of Martyrs, is it? You're not going to get in that book, by the way. We won't be in a book like that unless, maybe. Maybe things will change such a way that we might have to stand and be counted in a way that we haven't thus far. Are you ready for that, though? How am I supposed to deal with it if it comes? "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Whoa. "For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." No, man. Somebody's doing you nasty, then get even. Somebody sticks it to you, stick it to them back. Not what it says here. Not to retaliate. Bible tells you to pray for those who despitefully use you. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect example. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Stephen. As they stone Stephen, as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. No. Not to retaliate. Not to hold resentment against them. It's sort of natural for us to do that, isn't it? Might not retaliate, but I'm going to really resent that. I'm not to get depressed over it either. According to this, it says I'm to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I'm not going to be depressed. Oh, man, those people at work, they're just giving me such a hard time. I know it's just because I'm a Christian. I'm really depressed over it. That's not biblical. But what the scripture says. "Well, I don't want to work there anymore. I want to work at the church. That's be easy." Ask some of the guys that work here. There is a devil. And he attacks us also. Some people like sort of a martyr complex. No, not to have a martyr complex. But it does say to rejoice. And I think that's maybe sort of a private inward rejoicing. I don't know if it's sort of a public jumping up and down because somebody's treating you mean. Oh, praise the Lord. You know, they're at work and somebody's being really mean to you or whatever. You just go, "Oh, hallelujah, I'm being persecuted." I don't think that's supposed to be like that. I think it's just a matter of inwardly saying, "You know what? I can take this, Lord. They did it to you. They're doing it to me because I love you. And that is not going to make me perhaps, you know, the happiest person that day. But it gives me sort of an inward joy, an inward peace, an inward sort of satisfaction to know that it's a privilege to suffer for his name's sake. Not to get angry at the Lord. I'm his representative and I receive that. that persecution and the joy that it brings. When in the early church, when they were arrested and being presented before the council and they were sort of being mistreated, it says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You have to remember, always remember you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And remember where you're headed. You're headed to heaven where there is a crown of righteousness. You are aliens passing through. You are citizens of heaven. And what glory. Glorious crown. He says there's great reward in heaven. And there's nothing wrong for you to consider your heavenly reward. The Lord Jesus Christ here encourages it. Some people sort of feel guilty about that. They feel like, well, you know, I just want to live for the Lord and be a good Christian. And, you know, I don't know if it's really a godly thing to look forward to some heavenly reward. Well, Jesus said it was here. And you're in good company of those that have gone before. Which of the prophets did your father not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom now you have become betrayers and murderers. That was Stephen. Which one hadn't been persecuted? And Rome, usually, as long as people towed the line in with the law or whatever, was usually a tolerant society. We live in what is called a tolerant society until it comes to you. Then suddenly everybody's intolerant because they say that you're not tolerant. You don't tolerate the abominations that they tolerate. And so they give you a hard time, but they don't realize that they're being intolerant to you and not allowing you to have your opinion. And that's going to get worse. And they have to tolerate all these religions of the world, but not Christianity. What did the early Christians... They, many of them, went to their death in this persecution simply because they would not say three words. Nero is Lord. Just because they wouldn't say that, but they said Jesus Christ is Lord. Many of them went to their death just for that. Imagine that. Persecuted for Jesus' sake. Rejoice in it. Be patient in it. And remember this. Who shall separate it from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever they do to you, they cannot separate you from your Lord. Whatever's done to you. And so, in these 12 verses we went through, take note of the characteristics of the believer, the character is Jesus. And note this. These characteristics here, the Lord Jesus praises these characteristics. They're the same characteristics the world despises. That's how it's going to be. But you rejoice in it. You're a believer. You're not of this world. You're in it for a while, but you're not of it. Father, thank you for your word today, and we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that we've looked at this evening that are sort of encouraging to us and challenging to us at the same time. Thank you, Lord, for your word. May it just be hid in our heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you all.